13, Romans chapter 13. And while you're doing that, I just want to mention it. Hopefully you're planning on staying for lunch. It's always good. We do lunch every week here. It's part of our fellowship that we enjoy each other's company, and we have wonderful servants that put together a fantastic lunch for us every week. So if you're guests, please join us for that. It's not just for church members, but for anyone who's here, give us an opportunity to get to know you a little bit as well. But join us for that. Okay, I'm going to read our text for today, which is Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, and then I'm going to pray. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So Lord, we thank you for the good gift of your word, and we've just read a portion of your word. And I pray that you would take this short section from the scripture and you'd remove it off the page or out of a digital device, so to speak, and implant it into our hearts, into our souls, into our minds, and that it would be used by the Holy Spirit to shape us, to help us, to strengthen us. And if it is used to draw one to faith in Christ, since maybe they haven't done that yet, then so be that. If it is used to bring conviction to those of us who know Christ but are not walking as we should, then do that. If it is just a word of encouragement for those that are already doing what is mentioned in this passage, then give that encouragement. We leave it in your very capable hands, and I pray that you just help me as your spokesman this morning to communicate well to the glory of your great name. Amen. So we have been walking through the kind of a fast pace, really, at least for what you may be used to with me. We've been walking through the book of Romans together. It is Paul's explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for which he was not ashamed, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. Because in it, the righteousness of God, or how to have a right relationship with God, is revealed from faith to faith. That's Romans 1, 16 and 17, which is the theme of the letter, as Paul put it. And then he explained that we need the righteousness of God because we don't have it, because we're sinners. And because we're sinners, we are condemned before God. We will face his judicial wrath for our sin. That's chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20. But, that's a great but there is something that can be done so that we can be right with God, and that is something that's called justification, which is being declared right by God in his sight. And that justification comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 21. And then chapter 6 through 8, Paul explains how being justified before God changes everything for us. In chapter 6, it means that we're no longer under the penalty and power of sin. It no longer has the right to rule in our lives. In chapter 7, he explained that we're no longer under the penalty and power of the law, which condemns us for sin that we still commit, even though we have put our faith in Christ. We're no longer under that. And then in chapter 8, he says, Here's the life-changing impact. It's the Holy Spirit. What the law couldn't do, God did send in his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In order to condemn sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. So the Spirit comes into our lives, and now we can live like we never could before, even though we told ourselves we should. Now we can do it. We can live in a right relationship with God. He made us right with Him through the sacrifice of Christ, and He empowers us to live a right kind of life through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's how chapter 8 ends. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul answers a big question that still exists today, and is, how is it that God can take people who are so opposed to one another, whether in the context of Romans it was Jews and Gentiles, how could He take those two people groups and make them one in Christ? We could put it as, how could He take, you know, this ethnic group of today and this ethnic group, maybe it's warring tribes in the Sudan, or, you know, other nations that have always been at odds with one another, but He takes people from all different tribes, nations, tongues, etc., and He makes them one in Christ. And He does that by His sovereign plan and purposes. He chooses, before the foundation of the world, He chose those who would come to know Him, and they would come to know Him because He was graciously drawing them to His Son. Now, that doesn't mean we just sit back passively, and He explained in chapter 10 that we must believe. If you don't believe, you cannot be saved. But if you do believe, because God has drawn you to faith, then you are saved. Hallelujah. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, He said. So all praise to Him. Amen. All praise to Him is how He ends chapter 11. And then chapter 12, He began what may seem like the hardest part of the letter, because it talks about how we apply the righteousness of God in our lives. It's all set up with two verses in chapter 12. The first two verses is kind of the everything that follows that from chapter 12, verse 3, all the way through chapter 15 and verse 13 is an explanation of those two verses. So those two verses urge us by the mercies of God, the mercy that God has shown us in His great salvation that He has provided. He urges us to present our bodies as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable and well-pleasing to God, which it makes sense. It's rational and reasonable, because what God's done for us, we should do this for Him. It is our spiritual service of worship. And He says, and on top of that, don't be conformed to the world. Don't let it press you into its mold. You're no longer confined under that kind of pressure. You've been set free from that. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the Scriptures through the Holy Spirit. And if you do that, then you'll prove what the will of God is. You'll live out the will of God, which is the rest of this section that we're in. And we've seen that that involved the use of spiritual gifts that God gives. It involves a great deal of interpersonal relationship issues. We saw that in the last part of chapter 12. In chapter 13, it involves our being in submission to the governing authorities that He's placed over us, verses 1 through 7. And then in 8 through 10, He says, here's a biggie. Owe no one anything except to love them. We have a debt that we owe to one another. Because God has so loved us, we owe His love to other people. And that brings us right to what we read this morning. And if I were to summarize what we read just a little bit ago, it would be, what is your sermon title? We are children of the light. We are children of the light. Now, some of you may be familiar with the popular song on the radio several years ago. The title of it was, They Are Children of the Night. When I did a Google search on that, it came up with a number of different things. And some of the same title had to do with vampires. It's like, well, no, that's not the song I was thinking of. There's another song with that title from years ago. And as I heard that song, a number of times, my impression was that it was speaking about the sad situation of runaway teens who live on the streets, and in order to get by, they begin to sell themselves in prostitution and even in becoming drug dealers. Little did the writer of that song understand how true the words of that title are in his description of those who choose to live in such a degrading and sinful way. I mean, they truly are children of the night and children of the darkness. However, that truth of that title goes well beyond those just described in that song. I mean, the scriptures specifically state that all who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior are in fact children of the night and children of the darkness. They are the sons of night because their father is none other than the Prince of Darkness himself. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus made this declaration. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And that statement is followed in chapter 8 by one of the many confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders of the Jewish people, primarily the Pharisees, but also the Sadducees and the scribes and so on. So when the Pharisees in that confrontation claimed that Abraham was their father, Jesus corrected them. And he said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of that Abraham did." That was verse 39. And then he went on to say, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So you can be either connected to Jesus, who is the light of the world, or you remain connected to the evil one, who is the Prince of Darkness. And John would later write in his first epistle about those who, although they claim to know God and walk in the light, actually do not know God and are not in the light, but they demonstrate by the way they treat others that they are in the darkness and walk in the darkness and do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. That's 1 John chapter 2, summarized in verse 7 through 11. And the scriptures present a very unified message which paints a stark contrast between those who are children of the night and those who are children of the light. And it is those who have come to know God through faith in Christ Jesus, who are children of the light and the day. And although they live in the night, they don't belong to the darkness. And although they live in the darkness of the sinful world, they are no longer part of it. We're children of the light. And so in our passage for today, Paul will indicate that being a child of light means that we should be living in a constant state of alertness, of readiness for the Lord's return. And if we're living with that mindset, it will be demonstrated by living a righteous lifestyle, a lifestyle that reflects the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand that this passage describes the life of people, as I previously mentioned, who have already committed themselves, presented themselves as a sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable and well-pleasing to Him, and are people who are being transformed by the renewing of their minds. So I would encourage each of us here today to examine our lives as it relates to this passage, and maybe it will point out to us just exactly how committed we are to God, how much we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, or do we have a long way to go on both counts? Or have we done either? Are we even in that camp of children of the light, or are we still children of the darkness? So Paul's going to do three things in these verses, the short paragraph. He states a principle, and then he gives the reason for the principle, why the principle is important. And finally, he shows that how we are to apply the principle to our lives. So that's where we begin. If you're following in your sermon insert, you're going to want to write something in on that first line, the principle. It is this: it is time to wake up. It's time to wake up. That's the first half of verse 11, where he says, besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. So besides this, he's referring obviously back to besides the debt that we owe to love one another, and perhaps even going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 12, the whole section so far on how to apply the gospel in our lives. But he's saying it's connected to these principles of application is this one, that it's time to wake up. And so the principle, simply put, is that it's time to wake up. Wake up. So, you know, many years ago, when I and my three brothers were young, we lived in a fairly small house, and all four of us brothers were in one bedroom at one point. We had just little beds in kind of an open area, and my mother would come in oftentimes, almost every morning, and she would come in and she would shake us a little, or a lot, as the case required, and she would often say to us, wake up, you sleepyheads. Or sometimes she would sing. She'd say, good morning, good morning, good morning, it's time to rise and shine. Good morning, good morning, good morning, I hope you're feeling fine. Get up, get up, get out of bed. Get up, you sleepyhead. Good morning, good morning, good morning. It's time to rise and shine. She sang it much better than I could. That is very much like what Paul is doing in this passage, in this principle. He's saying that believers should understand it's time to wake up. We should not be sleepyheads. We need to be awake and alert. It's ready to live as we are called to live in Christ. You know, as it is Christian sleepyheads that are unprepared for the darkness of the world who find themselves drawn into the deeds of darkness. Even though they live in the light, they can be drawn into deeds of darkness. They can still do dark things. I think we all know that, right? I had an experience, again, many years ago, where I caught a sleepyhead unprepared. How many of you have ever, you own a dog or you've owned a dog? Many of you. And would you say that your dog was or is a good watchdog? One thing that a watchdog, of course, is supposed to do is watch. Right? They're not to be sleeping on the job. And there was some dear friends of mine that had a very good watchdog. It was Tom and Sandy Burkett. That time they had one of their, I think it was your first German Shepherd. His name was Butch. He was a wonderful dog, and I knew him well. And one morning, I had to go over to Tom and Sandy's house to pick up something that he had left out for me. I think it was a tool or something like that. And he had put it outside the house in the backyard that was gated in, fenced in, and there was a gate on it, and I knew that. And so I got there, and I went up to the gate. And on the gate was a sign that is often in place with those who have good watchdogs. It said, beware of dog. And at the time of, Butch's life, he was a little old in life. He had always been a great watchdog, though, and so when I arrived, I expected Butch to come out the little doggy door from the back of the house, and he didn't. And so I called out his name very loud several times, Butch, 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 and still no Butch. It's like, well, that's just really weird. Maybe Tom took Butch with him or something. So I went through the gate, and I picked up the tool, and I started heading back towards the gate, and then out of the doggy door comes Butch with a great bark. And I looked over at him, and I wasn't frightened. I knew him well. But he, you know, his eyes looked kind of weird, and his ears were all floppy. And it was like he was pleading with me. Please don't tell Tom and Sandy that I was sleeping on the job. Oh, as believers, we must not only wake up, but we must be alert at all times. That's what Paul is really saying here. So do you know any Christian sleepyheads? Does that description fit you in any way? And if it does, you need to pay attention. Even if it doesn't, we need to pay attention to this call from the Apostle Paul to wake up and be alert and watchful. Paul's call, you notice, is preceded by the phrase, you know the time. Besides this, you know the time. Do you know the time? Do you know the time? It's like, well, yeah, it's 11:33. Are you going to finish on time? We tend to think chronologically of time, linear, right? Seconds, minutes, hours, days, et cetera, et cetera. And there are two Greek words for time in the New Testament. One is chronos, and that's chronological time. That is minutes and seconds and et cetera. There's another word, kairos, the word that is used here, that is not talking about time chronologically, but talking about time qualitatively, what kind of time it is. And so when Paul says, you know the time, the emphasis is on the need of believers understanding the character of the time in which we live, the age in which we live. We live in the night and in the time of darkness. And the darkness came upon this world many thousand years ago, as Pastor Tom talked about it last week regarding creation and how his views changed from trying to explain away, you know, God in essence to understanding a six-day creation. Right? And so many thousands of years ago, 6 to 10,000 years ago, Adam sinned and he brought humankind under the rule of the prince of darkness. And essentially it has been night ever since then, and we are to understand this. Otherwise, we will be unprepared for the dark darts that the enemy, the prince of darkness, will shoot at us. But just knowing the time and the character of this age is not enough. We must see ourselves as God sees us. Well, how does he see us? Well, he sees us who have placed our faith in Christ, been justified by faith in Christ. He sees us as children of light and sons and daughters of the day. Here's a beautiful couple verses for you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Thank you, Joel. He says that we are to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us, he says, from the domain of darkness. That word domain doesn't only mean the place of it, but the dominance of it. The domain of darkness, and transferred us into or unto the kingdom of his beloved son. Of course, that kingdom of his beloved son is the kingdom of light, because as he said, I am the light. He who follows me will no longer walk in darkness. Then let's look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Just pay attention to light and dark as I read through this. What we are and what we aren't. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as the labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, it won't surprise you. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Children of light, children of darkness, sons and daughters of the night, sons and daughters of the day. And so the principle is absolutely clear, is the point. It's time to wake up. It's time to wake up and be on the alert if we are children of the light. Now, the reason Paul gives for this principle is also clear. Filling in your blank, our salvation is nearer every day. Our salvation, he says, is nearer every day. That's the last part of verse 11, where he writes, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If we understand what salvation is, that makes sense. So as you may know, maybe you don't know this, the term salvation itself, soteria, has a very broad range of meanings. It includes lots of things, all the various elements of God saving people. As we've already seen in the epistle, he saves us from condemnation, he justifies us, he redeems us, he himself is a propitiation for our sin, he sanctifies us, sets us apart from our sin and unto himself. He already sees us as glorified in his sight. He elected us, he chose us to come to know him, and many other things that we've already talked about. But the idea of salvation also involves a time element, right? A time element, as this statement does. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That's time, isn't it? Now and in the past when we believe. So believers have been saved from the penalty of sin in the past. When they put their faith in Christ, they were delivered from the condemnation that they deserved for their sin. They are also being saved from the power of sin in the present. That's that sanctifying process where God is daily working in us, helping us to know sin no longer has a right to rule in my life. No, you get out of here. I'm going to follow Christ. And they will be saved from the presence of sin in the future. When he comes and he calls us home, we'll receive a body likened to his own, and we'll no longer be struggling with ever sinning again. And this is the salvation that Paul is referring to in the last part of verse 11. It's the future part of our salvation. So the day of deliverance from all things sinful is coming. Oh, come on. Come on. Think of that. The day of our deliverance from all things sinful is right around the corner, so to speak. Man. Wake up, you sleepyheads. Yeah. Woo. So this is the day, of course, when Jesus will return for those who are in him, and he will rescue them from the struggle of sinning once and for all. Yeah. Their battle against the evil one and all the sin that lies within, over, done, finalized. Yeah, praise God. Now, let's look at another verse in 1 Thessalonians. We looked at chapter 5, but in 1 Thessalonians 1, in verses 9 and 10, we get these three aspects of time elements of salvation as well. So verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Now Paul's talking there about it was a known fact how the Thessalonians had responded to the gospel that Paul had brought to them. That's what he's saying there. And how you turned to God from idols. That's past salvation. They heard the gospel. They turned from their idols and turned unto Christ, to the one true and living God. And then he says, to serve the living and true God. That's present salvation. That's in the here and now, the day by day. And he says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's future salvation. Now, you know, when we place our faith in Christ, we're already delivered from that wrath. But there is a time element where we'll realize that in time, amen, wrath will be coming and we will not be under it, amen, because he bore it for us. So what Paul is telling the believers is that, in a sense, is that they should be living on the edge of eternity. Living on the edge of eternity. Notice that in the text he says this, the night is far gone and the day is at hand. That's verse 12. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. No doubt you've heard the statement about people who live dangerously, that they are living on the edge. You know, those people that climb up the face of El Capitan without ropes, or they climb skyscrapers, or they walk across a tightrope that's, you know, between two skyscrapers, no net to catch them. You know, or those people that climb the ice rocks down here on Turnagain Arm. You might think, man, those people live dangerously. That's a common phrase for that. Well, that's exactly what we should be doing if, in fact, we've experienced salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. No, not living dangerously as such, but living on the edge. Living on the edge of eternity. Do you get it? The night is far gone. The day is at hand. We're at the edge of eternity in that sense. And since we're confident that Jesus could return at any moment, we should be living like it. If you believe Jesus is coming, and he could come at any time, then your life ought to be lived in connection to that truth. Well, you may say, well, wait a minute now. Paul wrote this letter over 2,000 years ago, and he said the night was nearly gone then, and the day was at hand then. How could it have been nearly gone when so many years have passed? I don't get it. How can that be true? And I already read another passage where it said the same thing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The night is nearly gone. The day is at hand. So here's the deal. Many people understand what Paul is saying here as a reference to the coming of Christ, that it was to take place in the very near future to the time when he wrote the letter. But that's an interpretation. That's not what the text actually says. What it actually says is the night is nearly gone, the day is at hand, right? Doesn't even mention in that context that when Christ is coming. But there are many places in the New Testament where the writers, including Paul, make it clear that they did not know when Jesus would return. They believed he could return at any moment. Peter preached it shortly after the day of Pentecost. Says, repent that God may send times of refreshment with the coming of his Son. He's saying Jesus could come back any time. In fact, Jesus had told them, don't worry about when it's going to happen. Just you be my witnesses until it happens. And they were thinking, it could happen any time, so we better get out there and be witnesses. That's how they wrote. They wrote with a sense of urgency in that sense. But what the Bible actually does indicate is, and proclaims, is what we is referred to theologically as the imminent return of Christ. Imminent return of Christ. And that doesn't mean that it will come soon. It means that when it comes, it happens quickly, and it could happen at any moment. Which means that there were no big prophecies that needed to be fulfilled, no things to tick off the, you know, the calendar, that kind of thing. He could just come when he comes, and it could happen at any moment, and that's still true today. But what we must be careful with when we come to a statement like this, which is really a prophecy, is that we don't miss the point of prophecy about this prophecy about Christ's return, the night being nearly gone and the day being at hand, or we don't miss the point of prophecy in general. See, prophecy was not written so that we could become future snoopers, which is a lot of people like to do. They like to be future snoopers, figure it all out. But prophecy was not given so that we had spent a great deal of time trying to figure out the how or the when of a prophecy as much as the why or the impact that the prophecy should have on the way that we live. Now, we've already seen this as we spent a little bit of time in the book of Daniel. As we've been studying Romans, I went back to Daniel, and there are many prophecies in the book of Daniel, and several of them had to do with Gentile kingdoms and kings, and then the kingdom of God that would come and fill the earth. So the purpose of Daniel in writing what he did about future kingdoms and kings was not to fascinate us with the details of who's the king, when did they come to power, how long will it last, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We can enjoy those kinds of study. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, but that's not the point. The point is that we should receive encouragement to live faithful lives because we know that God is in absolute control of everything. Amen. All those kingdoms, all the man kingdoms and the one God kingdom. Another example, look at me at what John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 3. Verses 1 through 3, he writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." We could add to that, children of light, children of the day, right? We've already seen that. So, and we are, he says, so we are. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And then he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, right now. And what we will be has not yet appeared," right? "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." That's beautiful. You know, we're children of God right now. The moment we place our faith in Christ, we're in his family. Hallelujah. He's our father. No longer is the father of lies our father. He's our father. God is. And he's made us a promise about the future. And we don't know exactly what that's going to be like. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about it. But we know this, he says, when Jesus comes, we're going to be just like him. That's awesome, isn't it? We'll be just like him, and we'll, because we'll see him as he is. And don't miss the last part of this. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We're going to be like him. What is he like? Well, one thing he is pure. So what should you be right now, because you're a child of God, child of light, child of the day? You should be pure. Everyone who has this hope of this prophecy that he's coming, will be like him, lives in light of that. So prophecy was not written to satisfy our curiosity, but for our consecration. Right? Not our curiosities like how, when, where. No, it's why. It's why. What is the impact that it should have? Let me give you an example. Consider a parent who sees his or her children acting out in ways that are unacceptable, especially, you know, if there's multiple children and then she or he sees them fighting with one another. And so speaks to the children saying this, I'm going to make a prophecy. If you continue to argue and fight with one another, you'll be grounded for 3 months. Now, I'm pretty sure that the children wouldn't spend much time considering just exactly what the parent meant by argue and fight. And I don't think they'd spend much time actually thinking about, well, what day will the 3 months begin and what day will the 3 months end? No. They would get the point, don't you think? Amen. Change your behavior or else. That was the point. Well, that is the point that Paul is making with reference to the night being nearly gone and the day about to begin, and it's all tied together with the return of the Lord Jesus. We should not just be curious and concerned about exactly when he will come, but we are to be motivated to be consecrated in our attitudes and action until he comes, because it will be an automatic when he comes. Okay, well, it doesn't end there. There's an application. The rest of this short paragraph is that. And so Paul explains how this principle of being alert and awake should work, look in our life. He begins with a twofold exhortation, really. One side negative, one side positive. Let me read it. So then let us cast off the works of darkness, that's the negative side of it, and put on the armor of light. That's the positive, right? Put off, put on, wax on, wax off. Yeah, okay. Some of you watched that movie. So the language that he uses is very descriptive. Like we would with a set of clothes, you know, that we remove at the end of the workday. I like to go home, take off my workday clothes, put on a pair of shorts and a T-shirt, and spend the rest of the day enjoying the sunshine. Well, I might run out for a little bit and then run inside because it's still too cold to be out too long. Dress that way. But we take off the clothes of the day and we put on something, different. And that's kind of what Paul is saying. We're to take off the clothes, which he describes as works of darkness. The works of darkness, take them off, put them off, because they're no longer fitting for us. Why? Because we are children of light. Not children of the darkness. And the types of darkness or clothes or types of the darkness of the flesh are found in various passages in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. I'm not going to take the time to read through that. It's the deeds of the flesh are multiple. He describes them. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 32, but particularly 22 and 23, he says, here's the deal, put off, put on. Almost the exact same wording that he uses here. But then he describes some of those works of darkness. And then in Colossians 5, 3 and chapter 5, verse 5 through 11, it's the same thing. It's a list of put off these things, and because you are in Christ, put on these things. So in a sense, he's saying that we're to dress for the occasion. That's what you want to put in that last blank with the application. Dress for the occasion, since we live on the edge of eternity and in light of the return of Christ. I'm kind of excited about this. Even though we live in an age where people dress however they desire, oftentimes inappropriately, we might say. For example, I mean, Carol and I just traveled, as you know, and I can't remember, I think it was while we were heading down, we were in one of the airports, and I tend to be a people watcher anyway, and the airports are full of people going everywhere. Oh, so many people going. And so many people, particularly women, dressed inappropriately in my own thinking. And I turned to my wife at one point and I said, thank you for being a modest dresser. Just appreciate it so much. So we know that there's appropriate and inappropriate dress, you know, for a certain occasion. So most people understand that to wear one's pajamas to a wedding wouldn't be proper. I mean, a lot of people think it's okay for flying. That much is clear. But they probably wouldn't wear it to a wedding. And there are other times where we know that wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt wouldn't be fitting for the event that we're attending. Or, you know, there are some events that are required dresses, black tie and evening dress. I mean, you wouldn't say, okay, I was invited to a state dinner and I'm going to go there in my blue jeans and flip-flops and t-shirt. No, you just don't do that. It's inappropriate, right? Then it's not fitting to the occasion. And so Paul's saying the promised event of the Lord's return and living in the day requires that we dress properly for the occasion. First of all, by putting off the clothes of darkness, the deeds of darkness, the works of darkness. That's like a set of clothes. Put them off. They no longer fit you if you're a believer. But we're not to go naked. We're not to go naked, no. After putting off the works of darkness, he says we're to put on the armor, let's say, clothes of light. The armor or clothes of life. And so the appropriate clothing for believers who are living on the edge of eternity is what? It's battle dress. Get it? It's battle dress, battlefield dress. And that made me think of Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, where Paul teaches that, you know, believers are engaged in spiritual warfare day in and day out with the forces of darkness coming against them. And consequently, we must put on the whole armor of God, the hopla. That's the same word used in this text, the whole armor, so that we may stand against the evil one. And he uses a Roman soldier as a picture of that and how all the things that they wore. But like a soldier going into, you know, battle today, they're wearing fatigues, an ammo belt, a helmet, and other defensive and offensive weapons go with them. So we're to dress for the battle against the schemes of the devil is what he's saying, both in Ephesians 6 and here. And we must stay in that attire until the Lord's return for us, when our battle will finally be over. So, he talks about proper behavior, right, in our text. He states some specific examples of the kind of behavior that he's referring to, the works or clothes of darkness that would be put off. So our behavior must be fitting for the day and not the night. He states three groups of two. He uses three groups of two when speaking about the negative lifestyle that should not characterize us if we're living in the light of Christ's return, if we're living on the edge of eternity. And the first group of two is that we're not to engage in orgies and drunkenness. Orgies and drunkenness. So in modern vernacular, we're not to be party animals, right? We're not to be party animals. We're not to be like those people that were engaged in those activities during spring break that you maybe have been part of in the past, or maybe you've seen, you know, a lot of things take place at spring break that just not fitting for a believer. We're not to be living, in other words, empty, harmful, and momentary pleasures of the flesh. We should not devote ourselves to seeking good times and living for our self-indulgence. So the kind of activities we are put off could be put in this way. We're put off profligate behaviors, profligate, extravagant, self-indulging behaviors, profligate behavior. The second group relates to our sexual lives. We're not to be people, who are engaged in sexual morality and sensuality. So you know as well as I do, right, that sex sells. You've probably got that figured out. This is the age of darkness and it is completely over-sexualized, from clothes or the lack thereof, or they use sex to sell cars, tools, almost anything and everything is advertised by the means of sexuality. And we're constantly surrounded by silken and sensuous advertisements that are meant to draw us in to a new relationship or a new romance or a new sexual thrill. And if we are not careful, we'll be sucked into that world of excitement, which is always telling us that it will not harm us, but it will actually fulfill us. And Paul says, no, we're to put off promiscuous behavior. Amen. Profligate behavior, promiscuous behavior. And the third group of two is that we are not to be people who are characterized by quarreling and jealousy, zelos, jealousy, intense zeal. We live in a world full of dissension, strife, discord, violence, right? That's our world. But such things will not drive those who are living on the edge of eternity and awaiting the return of Christ. We are not to be fighters, but lovers. That's an old phrase, isn't it? I'm not a fighter, I'm a lover. Of course, that has to be understood. We are to fight against the evil one, stand against him, but we're not to be violent, strife-bearing people, you know, constantly like chip on my, go ahead, make my day. Let me punch you in the face. You know, it's like, whoa, what's going on in our world? We're not to be that way. We are to be loving people with God's love, not causing strife and quarreling and jealousy. And it shouldn't be involved in the church, but it is. And that just lets us know. And I don't necessarily mean this church, although that has existed in our church as well. Dissension and strife and controversy and so on happens in this church and every church. And it should not be if we are living on the edge of eternity. We're living in light of Christ's return. And so we are also to put off provoking behaviors from our lives. Now, in contrast, notice the but. In contrast, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I love how the way that one author put this. He said, put it in very simple English. Paul is saying, do not plan for sin. Give no welcome to it. Offer it no opportunity. Kick the sin off your doorstep and you won't have it in your home. Kind of like that. But listen, the distinction between what believers are to put off and what they are to put on couldn't be greater. And I don't just mean in the type of attitudes or activities or behaviors that are mentioned. What is to be removed from us is behaviors and attitudes that characterized old life before we came to know Christ, right? Right? Yeah. Okay. I didn't know if the rapture had happened. I was here all by myself there for a moment. So the focus is on attitudes and behaviors, on what is to be put off, but we are not, you know, just to remain there. And we're not just to put on attitudes and behaviors of the new life. Notice what it says we're to put on. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus. Put on Jesus. What? I personally think that's a beautiful and strong metaphor. It means more than simply putting on the attitudes and behaviors that Jesus manifested when he walked the earth and did his ministry. Rather, we are to put him on. We are to wear him. Wow. Himself becomes the armor that we wear. We are clothed in him, and all the graces which were in him are in us. We wear his righteousness, right? His righteousness. We speak his truth. We love whom he loves, and we walk and talk in him. We put him on. And that means more than simply putting on the types and attitudes that Jesus himself demonstrated. So put on, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will make no provision, no opportunity for the works or the clothes of darkness to corrupt your life once again. That's pretty strong and clear language. So, all right. See, it's a good thing you weren't paying attention to chronological time, but the quality of time that we have this morning. Short conclusion to this. Long ago, there was a man by the name of Augustine who became a very strong influence in the early church. I suppose, in the language of today, he was an influencer. And as a young man, he was what we would refer to as somewhat of a playboy. Maybe that's lost language. He was a player. And that's what he did. He lived a wild and carousing life, running around with wild and sinful companions. And he denied himself nothing. But as so many people today, he came to hate himself because of it. And it was toward the end of the summer of AD 386 in the garden of a villa near Milan, Italy, that Augustine found himself in complete despair over his life. And he wrote of that time saying this, "Oh, tomorrow, 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 how can I free myself from these terrible urges within me that drive me to the things that hurt me?" It was at that time that he heard the voice of a child, he wrote, nearby saying, "Take up and read. Take up and read." And on the bench nearby was a copy of Paul's letter to the Roman church. And he read it, but his heart and his soul and his mind were drawn to Romans 13 through 14. And he would write that at that moment, he lifted or he opened up his life to Christ Jesus. He had known about him, but he had never trusted in Jesus until that moment. And when he did, he felt the healing touch of the Savior on his life, and he was never the same again. And the same healing touch is there for us today. It is. If we've never trusted in Jesus and we've been living under the awful weight of sin, maybe that describes you today. You've known about him, but you don't really know him, and you're living under this awful guilt for your sin. Let him touch you today, and he will bring healing to your soul. We should put our faith in the only one who forgives sin and causes us to be right in the sight of God. But if we've already trusted in him, but we all too often wear the clothes of darkness that we haven't put off as we should, well, then we should give in to his healing touch at this time as well and let him put on us entirely himself so that we would live like what he has made us to be, children of light and children of the day. To him be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, we are thankful for your word, the clarity of it, the conviction of it. We pray that we'll live in light of it as children of light if we know you. That we'll walk worthy of the calling that we have in the Savior. Thank you for this clear and precise helpful instruction toward that end. And Lord, we also pray if there's someone that really doesn't know you, that they would understand that right here and now, and they would right here and now call out to you for forgiveness in Jesus' name and be delivered from that hurtful, hateful life that has kept them down, be brought into the family of God, become a child of the light, son or a daughter of God. To you be all the glory. Thank you for the food we're going to eat and the fellowship around it. We praise you for your many blessings like that. We pray all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen.